Father, we pray that the Spirit of Christ will be with us to teach us, to minister to our spirits beyond our human selves. In Christ's name, amen. In our discussion last week of the 8th chapter of Acts, we considered the activity of Philip, the evangelist, so to speak, the proclaimer, and his interaction with an Ethiopian official. The word is eunuch in the Greek text, and then so in the English text, but eunuch in the sense of, it's a certain kind of interaction which was typical of the administrators of those days. And of course, the text makes that clear, that he was in charge of the treasury. So he was like the chancellor of the exchequer would be in, say, England, or the secretary of the treasury would be here. So he was a high official in the queen's service. He was not a simple peasant. Nevertheless, Philip's ministry to him was of enough significance, was effective enough, that immediately he received it and identified himself with Christ. He identified himself not with the church per se, not with the movements, but with Christ. And there were no steps involved here. You see, it was not a question of saying, yes, I promise faithfully that I will do this and this and this. Philip, rather, apparently did not take him through stages or steps to say, well, now, do you really, really mean that? And have you really renounced all your sin? And have you repented? And have you done this and this? Well, if that is true, then we can baptize you. Let's read the text again, verse 32. Now, this is Philip the evangelist. Now, but let me once again pick up this word evangelist and say to you that that has become the label of persons who are the contractors for the church. You understand what I mean? If a man says, I am an evangelist, what does it mean? It means that he is going out to recruit people for the kingdom, but in the name of the traditions of the church. To be an evangelist means you have to proclaim the judgments and the things like this. Now, the title proclaimer would be better than the title evangelist, given the way our language works today. Given the way we attach certain characteristics to certain types of people. Now, for example, it is almost impossible for me to go under the label of pastor, or even minister for that matter. Not because I'm ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but because I don't want to be labeled with the political activists today and the fundraisers and the fire and brimstone proclaimers and so forth. But the moment one says, I am a minister, right away all these images come out, you know, the recruiter and the activist and so forth. That's not what I am at all, as you know. The label pastor wouldn't even fit in the technical sense of the term, that people would understand it today. And this is not a church in the way people would understand. If anyone came here expecting a Sunday school program or expecting a recruitment program or a calling night or any of the things that normally are the accompaniments of the typical church, they would be disappointed. I'm not saying they're wrong about going to such a place, but I would say that it would not fit this place. And they would be disappointed. And they would come to the door and say, look, don't you have a Sunday school? No, no. Well, don't you have a child evangelism class? No, we don't have that. Well, you know, they'd be a little uneasy about it, right? They'd say, well, I don't want to go to that kind of church because it just isn't a church. Right, it's not a church, so I don't call it a church. I don't even put a sign out there. For what that one reason was that the label was not in keeping with what was going on here. All right, so labels are a problem. Labels are a problem in the psychological sense. Often labels as such become the shelter for aberrational or uncooperative conduct. As soon as a psychologist will label you a manic depressive, then everybody's got to stand clear and let you manic or let you depressed, you see, and let you do whatever you want. And you can act like a nut, and everybody has to say, well, we have to let them do that because they're manic depressives after all. And if they're running around giving everybody trouble, you have to say, well, we got to be open to that because they're manic depressive after all. And so these labels become a problem. Now, let's go to the labels in terms of the ministry or in terms of the faith. And one of the problem labels is the term evangelist. But let me say before I come to that, there is another problem label that we are confronting today called born again. On the surface, you might gasp to say, how can you ever say anything critical of the label born again? That's what Jesus used. Yes, but Jesus used it in a far different sense than they're using it today. Today, it is used to sell everything from loved automobiles, right? You've got singers whose careers have been down the drain, identified in the variety magazines, the journals, as born again. Why? Because their career has been revived. That's the problem with labels like born again. It may cover a whole list of things that a given group believe ought to be part of that label, you know, that you've got to have done this and this and this, and you promised to do this and this and this. So the response to the gospel message that we were going to, the evangel, you see, the message of Christ, the response is not, I vow to do this and this. The response is, thank you, Christ, for your mercy. Now, what gets straightened out afterward is a secondary matter. A lot of things ought to be straightened out. They will be better if they straighten some things out. They will be happier. They may automatically try to straighten them out. They may want to straighten them out. Maybe what happens when Christ comes into the Spirit is that they want to straighten them out. To say that the only way Christ can really be said to be dwelling in us is that we have straightened out everything. Or anything, I don't know for that matter. The Bible says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What did you have to do to be part of Adam's death race? Zero. Nothing. You're already there when you're born. You're born into a race that's got a lot of problems. Christ came and said, as you died in Adam, you're going to be made alive in Christ, in me. And he died for us. He did the acting. Now, as you were dead in Adam, so you're alive in Christ. Now, how do you prove that you're alive? Well, breathe. Breathe. That proves you're alive. There are lots of Christians with lots of problems. But as they were dead in Adam, by being born, so they are alive in Christ. What many people say is, well, you had to be born to be in Adam, now you have to be born again to be in Christ. Well, if they want to say that taking Christ into the life causes one to be born again in that sense, I'm 100% for them. But if they're going to swipe the label and use it as a cover for all kinds of sense and nonsense and all kinds of religious aberrations and variables, I am not going to go along with them for it. So we have problems with labels. They have been the curse of the believers for hundreds of years. Now we come to the label evangelist. And Philip is one of those who, of all people, bears that label in Christendom. Now, what is an evangelist? Generally speaking, the evangelist is regarded as the one who must present the claims and requirements of salvation. It is not assumed in general that the evangelist must spend all his time talking to people about who Christ is. It is assumed that he's going to give all the disadvantages of not buying and the advantages of signing the contract. It is assumed that he's going to tell all the judgments of God if you don't become a Christian. Any evangelist in this country that would not talk about the judgments of God would be looked upon suspiciously. Similarly, any evangelist did not spend his time going over the benefits of becoming a Christian would not be regarded as a faithful evangelist. What will Christ do for you? He will straighten out your life. He will straighten out your business. He will straighten out your personal relationship, all of which is questionable that you can automatically guarantee that. I know lots of people who came to Christ and didn't make any more money than they made the year before. I know lots of people whose marriages did not get straightened out the moment they became a Christian. It got worse. There are no guarantees. You cannot say with any degree of fidelity to the truth, to the Bible, you cannot say if you will come to Christ, he will straighten out your marriage or your business or your personal life. I cannot guarantee that. There's a good chance that it'll happen. You have a lot more going for you. If you want to badly enough, you can get some things straightened out. It's going to require a little of your work too. You're going to have to act halfway decent. You want your marriage to be decent. And I have to say to people that have asked me what benefit there is to coming to Christ, well, other than the reality of identifying with the truth, I can't guarantee anything. I give you know, the Bible says you can have eternal life. You live with Christ for eternity. That I'll guarantee. The gospel, the evangel, is not something you have to ascribe to and work with and for. It's something you say, thank you, Lord. All the rest has to do with social, cultural, moral, ethical issues. You want to get your marriage straightened out, there are a dozen social, ethical, moral issues to look at. If you're drinking too much, there are social, ethical, moral, psychological issues to look at. It does not all come under the label born again. Now the story of Philip. Going back to Philip, who is called the evangelist. As I said to you, the word evangel from the Greek word means victory proclamation. It means one thing. God has won a victory in this world over the enemy. In that respect, Philip could be seen as not evangelist in our sense of the word, but proclaimer. Proclaimer. Of what? The truth of Christ. Not the terms and conditions of salvation. You see, that's a misapplication. That is an inconsistency. It's what we call a non sequitur. A non sequitur means something doesn't follow from the premise. The conclusion does not follow. If you say that the word evangelist means someone who must de facto include the terms and conditions of salvation, that is a non sequitur because salvation does not have terms and conditions to it. Peace has terms and conditions. Happiness has terms and conditions. Interpersonal relationships have terms and conditions, but salvation has no terms and conditions. It is the response of the dead soul to breathe. It is a response that says, thank you, God, for saving us. Now, after that, there are things you can do to make your life better and doing on the earth, and doing those things will require the help of Christ and will probably only be motivated by Christ. That's why I'm reluctant to call Philip an evangelist. In our sense of the word, just as I'm reluctant to identify myself as a minister or a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist, because in the minds of the public, it's a distortion. They would not ascribe to my work much of anything I'm doing, but they would ascribe to me much of what I am not doing. I'm just trying to illustrate thereby how labels are a problem to us. And thereby to look at Philip as one who came to the man in the chariot telling him about Christ. Now you listen to the typical evangelist and find out how much he's saying about Christ, who and what he is. He's telling you what it means to be saved. It's telling you what it means to be lost. He's telling you the terms and conditions. He's telling you how much Christ despises this nation. And you say, wait a minute, he says God loves you. Yes, he says that phrase, God loves you. I listened to one of the famous evangelists recently, and he said that, but all the first part of his sermon was how rotten the people in America are. And if you keep telling your children how rotten they are, nobody's going to get the feeling that you love them. If you're going to say to your children, you know, that you're the most miserable kids in the world, and you haven't done this, and you haven't done that, and you're really letting me down, and then you say, but of course I love you. I've had so many cases of that. Young people whose parents never talk to them except to tell them how bad they are. And a lot of evangelists are that way. They know all they have to say is how America is ready for judgment and God is going to wipe us out and you got this sin and this sin and this sin. Now what's wrong with starting in the Gospels and saying, let's look at the life of Christ? How many times we've tried to tell you or help you to understand the meaning of Christ in your heart. The Son of God who comes with the Spirit. Christ is the one who manifests to us the Spirit of God, right? Jesus was the one who was an embodiment of the Spirit of God. And Jesus walked on the earth possessing the Spirit of God within him. And because he lived on the earth, and died, and went back to his original position, he sends his own Spirit, and it is Jesus Christ who lives in us via his Spirit. And living with Christ is a matter of having one within us who sustains us in spiritual life forever. Now, these are the kinds of things we've been telling you, right? Over and over and over again. Whereas for many, the word evangelist or the word gospel is merely a declaration of the terms and conditions of salvation and the penalties of not joining up. And I say to you, that's like a shotgun wedding. If the bride is so bad that daddy has to hold a shotgun on the future groom to get him to join up, then the girl has some problems. If Christ is so of such little value personally that we have to either offer bribes or penalties for not accepting him, What's wrong with Christ? Jesus said himself, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Now, what did Philip do when he got into that chariot? He began at the text in Isaiah and preached unto him Jesus. He talked to him about Christ. And when he was through, the eunuch merely said, he didn't say, I swear and a vow that I will do all these things you're telling me. No, he merely said, I'd like to be baptized. Why not? Philip said, fine, here's some water, let's get baptized. And I'll just conclude with this statement relative to it, because the matter has come up here again. From time to time, we have an offering of baptism. That is, we offer that matter to you. And it's been a while, because the last time we were going to do it, we got wires crossed and didn't do it. But some have asked about it, and I want to mention it again. Water baptism was basically a symbol to the Jewish people. They understood water baptism. They all came to, those who were the faithful remnant came to John, and he baptized them, and he is known as John the Baptist because of that. But in the Jewish community, it meant purification. And the Jews had a load on their back, the remnant of years and centuries, in fact, of idolatry and apostasy. And because of that century of idolatry and apostasy, or those centuries, the Jewish remnant needed to be purified of those charges, and they did that symbolically by being baptized. Immersed, probably. Whereas baptism was primarily to the Jews, as far as water baptism is concerned. Yet, I have to say, from the centuries of church history and from texts in the Bible, that the church, the believers in Christ, followed that procedure. It was not done in order to be saved. It was not done as a condition of salvation. It was to the Jews. But that's where a lot of the so-called baptismal regeneration. There's some people who believe that unless you're baptized, you're not saved. The reason they got that is certain statements made to the Jews. Peter said, repent and be baptized. That was before the remission of sins in his statement. No theologian believes that you've got to get baptized before you're saved, to my knowledge. Baptism was picked up by the church as one of those rituals which they liked and which they felt was proper to signify, not as a condition of, but to signify their identity with Christ. Now, I cannot say to you that if a person never got baptized, they wouldn't be saved, because that would not be biblical. You'd have to think of a lot of people who had no way to be baptized in certain conditions. And there are people who believe in sprinkling, which is another symbolic thing. But I say to you, it was a common, universal practice of the church as a symbol of being identified with Christ on a public basis. It's like the wedding ceremony. The young man, the young lady commit themselves to each other privately. That is, they exchange their mutual desires and appreciation of each other privately. They sew it up, so to speak. And then publicly, they make the matter official. Now, whereas in marriage, that's probably a sine qua non of acceptance by the state, unless you've got 7 years to wait. Then it can be accepted by the state whether you had a ceremony or not. A common law situation. But the marriage vow becomes the acknowledged public symbol that two people are officially married. In baptism, that is true too. So this eunuch, without going through all kinds of previous instructions, without having made any vows and promises, but having merely heard the story of Jesus Christ, asked to be baptized, and Philip responded. They just got right out of the chariot, and he was baptized. Now that's the meaning of it. And that people want to be baptized that don't understand a lot of the theology of it, and that really doesn't make a lot of difference. But we are going to have a baptismal service here shortly. One of the people have asked for that. And I just thought I would open it up to all of you and any of you who would like to be. Remember, it's an acceptable, accepted ritual within the body of believers from the days of Philip that was practiced by Christians to be sort of a public statement of their identity with Christ. It does not carry with it special bonuses of blessing. You know, it's people who are baptized feel that it's been a good experience, but I can't guarantee that it's going to give you some specialized anointing. And if any of you would like to participate in the next baptismal service, which we'll have, you know, within the month probably, I don't know whether it's still available or not. We used to have a covered pool, or whether it were winter or summer, we were all right. I think we'll stop here. Father, we thank you for these moments now together, and we pray that the Spirit will use these words to his glory. In Christ's name, amen.